One of the reasons that I am committed to, as much as possible, as when it's prudent, to preach through books of the Bible, and it's not the only reason, but it's probably one of the most relevant reasons today in this passage, is that if we don't do this as pastors, we will not cover some topics. There are just clearly some topics you just wouldn't choose to talk about. And the topic that Don read for us today that's on the heart of the Apostle Paul is one of those topics. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on whether it's right or wrong to take legal action against a brother or sister in Christ. That just wouldn't come up necessarily as something that a pastor, while he's sitting at home through the week, say, I wonder what I'm going to preach this Sunday, and say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll preach on lawsuits. You know, just not going to happen unless you systematically work through the scriptures and you're presented with this material. Paul is dealing with something here, and I want to frame it in slightly a different context. Paul is dealing with something here that is really a unique way of looking at the topic of separation between church and state. Oftentimes as Christians, we will announce things or we will assert things, and we get pushed back from our culture to say, you know, church and state is to be separated. You don't have any influence on what we do. But Paul is turning this on his head, and he's saying that the civil society has no right to inform the church. That's the real meaning of church and state separation. It means that civil society has no right to interfere with and inform the church. And Paul's going to make that clear here. In chapter 5, we handled a very difficult passage where Paul taught us through this chapter that it's not our main job to judge and critique society. It is our job to judge and critique our brothers and sisters. But then he flips that around again now in chapter 6 and says, neither are we to take our issues to the world and have them critique it and them judge it. Now as we look at chapter 6 in the first 11 verses, let me suggest to you, and I know some people don't want to embrace this, but I would guess from my short life here on planet Earth that what we just read and what Don referred to as a very difficult passage is probably the most caustic, sarcastic statements from the pen of the Apostle Paul. This is dripping in sarcasm. Now, sarcasm is an important means of communication, but it must be handled in a way whereby it is like a surgeon's knife is handled to heal and not to hurt. But here the Apostle Paul is probably the most sarcastic, and his use of irony is amazing through this passage as he seeks to address this issue. We don't see this in our English Bible, but if you look at the very first verse in chapter 6, and we're looking at a Greek Bible, the very first words of the Apostle Paul are, "How dare you?" Now that's important in studying languages because it places the emphasis where it's supposed to be. And so I want to put the emphasis there and remind you that what we're going to be looking at this morning is something where Paul starts with, "How dare you?" Now, I don't know what kind of images that puts up in your mind, but I have been a person in my life who's made enough errors that I have walked into a home or a living room or a work context and had enough people say to me, "How dare you?" That is something that stops you in your tracks. How dare you? How dare you take matters between two believers and try to resolve them in a civil hearing, a civil court? Paul is not talking here about matters between Christians and non-Christians or the reverse. He's not talking about matters between non-Christians. And he's not talking about criminal matters. God has informed us through, particularly Romans chapter 13 and Paul's letter to Timothy, that there are people called by God to deal with criminal matters. But Paul is talking specifically about civil matters. There's a hint in here that the issue has something to do with a business transaction, a money deal, property maybe. It's something that where two believers are in dispute. Maybe they've entered into a business arrangement and one has defaulted on the other and they have taken the matter to a civil magistrate. Now again, a civil magistrate in Corinth is not what we have today. The Holman commentary says that judgment seats in the ancient world were typically located in public places such as markets. And archaeology suggests that Corinth was no exception. Thus, lawsuits in ancient Corinth would have been very public. So, when Paul is showing this angst, this passion here in this passage about these two people who are taking their issues to civil magistrates, he's talking about them going downtown in the center of the town, the center of the city, open area where there's a tribunal set up to judge, and they're airing their differences publicly, and the whole community is invited to observe. And he's troubled. He is really miffed. How dare you? Why is he so troubled? Why is he so troubled? Well, in the passage that we just read, Paul has interestingly woven the characteristics of those who are not Christians and the characteristics of those who are Christians. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not going to like what I'm going to say. But I will give you a way out before I close. It is not stated to you as a person who's in judgment condemning you. I'm telling you this as a doctor would tell someone that they're sick. Now Paul then weaves these two characteristics between the unbelieving world and the Christian world in the passage that we just read. Donna, could you put that slide on up here for me? I want you to notice that under the ideals and the characteristics of a non-Christian world, Paul starts right away saying that the non-Christian world is unrighteous, unjust. Wicked would be another word. Paul says that the non-Christian world is a person or persons who have no standing in the church. I think the NIV translates that very well. Their way of life is scorned in the church. So, work with me here. Paul is saying, when you look out into society, into a non-Christian society, the general understanding of God's people pertaining to this group of people is they do not honor their way of living. We do not honor their way of life. The Christian actually scorns that style of life. And Paul makes that very clear. He says these people are unrighteous, verse 9, or wrongdoers. He says the characteristics of this life are people who are sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And then he also reminds the Corinthians what Christians are supposed to be. Christians are saints, verse 1. They're holy ones. They've been made holy by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are brothers. They're united together. As we've said in the past, Christians are people who are joined at the hip by the Spirit of God. Christians are people who are destined to judge the world, and there's an error on the slide, not judge saints, but angels. Paul says the Christian community is destined to, with Christ, reign and provide judgment over this world, and even over angels. And I know that twigs something in our mind saying, wow, that's kind of cool. I'd like to know more about that, and I can't provide any more information. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about this topic. It doesn't give us clear insight into this. But clearly, Paul is adamant the day is coming when the believing community, the redeemed of God, will reign with Christ and provide judgment over unbelievers. And even over angels, and I'd speculate fallen angels, but I'm not certain. The Bible doesn't clarify this a lot for us. But the destiny is a very dignified, hopeful destiny, would you not say? Like, most of us are sitting here or listening and saying, really? Really? God has this in plan for me? Not only that, the Christian community is a community of people who are washed, who are sanctified, who are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, you're sensible people. I mean, this isn't rocket science. Two of you have a disagreement over the sale of a land deal. You can't resolve the problem. Who are you going to take your problem to? Like, Paul's not trying to play mental games with us here. Who are you going to take your problem to? You're going to take it to a society, a culture, a group of people who are by definition ungodly and wicked and rebellious and disobedient to God? People who the church actually looks down upon and says, I don't honor that lifestyle? You're going to take your problem there, or are you going to take your problem to brothers and sisters who are joined together by the Spirit, who are washed, who are cleansed, who are justified, who are holy ones, who have, according to God's eternal plan, the amazing place of privilege someday to stand and sit with Christ in judgment of the world and angels? And quite frankly, if Christ hadn't saved me in 1983, and if I was on the list on the left, I'd be pretty mad by now. I don't see anyone leaving. You may, if you wish. But you need to know that that's the biblical diagnosis of your life. But you also need to know there's a solution. There is a solution. Paul presents his argument to this church using three major ironical statements. Let me go through them with you quickly. The first, I've already talked about slightly. Number one, God thinks you're able to judge the world, but you can't judge matters in ordinary life. You see the irony that Paul is playing with here? You are destined to sit with Jesus Christ in the eternal kingdom and pass judgment upon matters of life and death, and you can't solve a problem between two little business deals, two little transactions of money, or whatever the scenario is. You can't solve that, and yet God intends for you to sit in matters so weighty that life and death is involved. You see the irony that Paul's playing with? The second form of irony that Paul uses in this approach to the problem is that he says, even if you win, you lose. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you, he says. The very fact that you're taking your matter to the public arena to be resolved, you've already lost. Even if you win, you lose, he says. That's the irony that's created here. Now, sometimes we can't overlook some of these issues between Christians. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says that good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. The knee-jerk reaction of a Christian ought to be, can I overlook this? Can I just let this go? Can I just You know, suffer the loss if I have to, but can I let it go? And sometimes you may be able to respond that way, but sometimes you have to resolve it. Integrity, honesty, holiness require that you resolve that issue. But Paul says, even if that case comes up and you take that to the public arena, you lose. You might win the battle, but you lose the war. There are no winners in litigation. Did you notice that? The way the world solves problems by creating winners and losers, nobody really wins. Nobody wins. You see, the approach of godly people is to resolve differences in such a way that both parties win in Christ. But anything we take to society, there's winners and losers, and therefore nobody wins. The loser doesn't win, and the winner doesn't win. So Paul says, first of all, in irony, you're going to judge the world, and you can't judge these matters. Secondly, he says, even if you take this matter to court, you're going to lose in the end. And thirdly, he says, the very place you're trying to get discernment is the place where the church has said there's no discernment. The very place where you're trying to get an agreement, some discernment, some wisdom, some compromise, some solution to your problem, the church has already determined that there is no solution there. There can't be, because God isn't there. Righteousness isn't there. So Paul's counsel, what's the main point here? Paul's counsel is, can there be no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between brothers? Again, that's biting sarcasm. Paul's saying, listen, there's nobody in the congregation, nobody who's wise enough to help you resolve this? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, because what he means is that there is. God has given the church, through wisdom and through the Holy Spirit and through the gifts within the church and through the people of God, God has given the church the ability to handle problems like this. But Paul doesn't stop there. He applies this teaching. He says, this is why I'm upset. This is why I'm bothered. This is the solution to the matter. And then he applies it. How does he apply it? Well, he applies the gospel. Some of you get tired of this. Some of you will say, this is a broken record. And it is a broken record. Paul resolves every single problem with the gospel. I say that without fear of contradiction. If Paul was here and he was out in the foyer having coffee after the service with you, and you said, I got a problem with disciplining my children, that boy would take you to the gospel. Guaranteed. If you said you got a problem with discerning your future, Paul would take you to the gospel. There is not a single problem presented in the New Testament where Paul doesn't solve it through the gospel. That ought to give us a clue. So how does he do it here? Well, first of all, he reminds us about the gospel, that the gospel teaches us that there are two kingdoms in this world. Amen? That's what he's saying here. He's saying there are two kingdoms in this world. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he's really explicit. He said, thanks be to God who has delivered you from the kingdom of Satan and placed you into the kingdom of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding this church that they live in the present in two kingdoms. And he's basically saying, you're in the kingdom of God, why are you going to the kingdom of Satan for help? That's pretty clear, right? Paul is saying that these two kingdoms are incompatible. There's no transferable equity between these kingdoms. To be a Christian is to either be in the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of Satan. That's it. There is no in-between. There's no put one foot in one and one in the other. Paul is very clear with this church on this matter. The first thing about the gospel that we need to recognize is the gospel cuts a swath down the middle of society, and you're either in the kingdom of Jesus or you're not. You're in the kingdom of Satan. And this morning, as I'm preaching, and I do it with a passion in my heart for you, for your soul, there are people perhaps in this congregation this morning, and you're in one of those two kingdoms. You're either in the kingdom of Jesus, you have eternal life with a massive destiny that is miraculous, that is joy unspeakable and full of glory, or you're in the kingdom of Satan and you're dying and you're going to destruction. So Paul reminds us, first of all, about the gospel and how the world gets divided when the gospel is truly understood. The second thing that Paul reminds us about the gospel is that the condition of those who are not in the kingdom of Jesus, the condition of those who are in the world and not saved, is that they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead. There is no spiritual help can be found from a corpse. That's what he's saying. If we were to go to Ephesians 2, we'd find that as Paul amplifies that statement, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? It means to be living in constant disobedience to God. It means to be living every life carrying out the passions of the flesh and the desires of the body. It means to be by nature under the judgment and wrath of God. That is the state of affairs of every unbeliever. If I had a problem that needed to be resolved, would I take it to a person who is living disobedient from God, who is under God's wrath, who is making everyday decisions based on what they want for themselves and what their body wants? Is that the person I'm going to get good counsel from? Well, the answer is obvious. You see, many in society will tell us, judges and civil magistrates and educators and scientists and politicians will claim how good they are, and they show their goodness. But the Bible never only characterizes sin by what you do. The Bible says sin is who you are. And you may look at us, you may take a matter to a civil magistrate and look at a person, a man or a woman, who looks really good on the outside, who says some really smart things, who really is has perhaps got a good reputation, but if they're not saved under God, they are dead in trespasses and sin. They are rebellious and they're disobedient to God because of their nature. The third thing that Paul reminds us about the gospel, though, is the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Paul reminds this church about the gospel, that the gospel cuts a division in society. He reminds us about the gospel that there's a certain group of people who are unbelievers, who are dead in trespasses and sin. But Paul also reminds us in this passage of the transforming power of the Holy Ghost. The most pregnant phrase in this whole passage is verse 11. And such were some of you. I know you're Baptist, but some of you should get excited. I'm in that list, and you're in that list. And because of the transforming power of the gospel, because of the work of the Holy Spirit and God's great grace, many of us here today can say, and such were some of us. And that's the good news. If I was here this morning and I wasn't a Christian and I was listening to me speak, that's the good news. God comes into this place with great love and great compassion and says, I can change you. I can make you a God-glorifying entity on this planet of earth, and you will live with me forever, and you'll reign with me forever. I can do that, God says. And it's all found in that little pregnant phrase, and such were some of you. Look at that list. It's a horrible list. God can transform people. In his very next letter, Paul says to the same church, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God can do for us this morning. That's what God can do for you this morning if you're not a Christian. That's what God can do for our children who are unsaved this morning. That's what God can do for our friends and family who are living as if God doesn't exist. God can move into their life and transform them into new creations. He can make all things new. There's a little hint in here also, though, of another aspect of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Not only does the work of the Holy Spirit enable this church to solve internal problems, but I want you to notice that the work of the Holy Spirit also enables some brothers and some sisters to allow themselves to be defrauded for the sake of the gospel. The Holy Spirit enables some people to be cheated, to be taken advantage of, to be maligned for the sake of the gospel. And only God can do that. Lastly, the gospel then reminds us also that the saints have an incredible destiny. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? And there's a kingdom to come that is within the destiny of every child of God. And you say, well, that's wonderful, but how do I apply that today? Well, Paul applies that because he uses the description of the events here in Corinth, and he says they're trivial. You get dirted on a business deal? Listen to me. You get dirted on a business deal, that is trivial compared to judging people in the kingdom. Trivial. For you at that moment, you may have lost a lot of money, a lot of privilege, a lot of things. You may feel it's the worst thing that ever happened to you, but compared to the eternal kingdom, that issue is trivial. And Paul says that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit enables Christians to be able to suck it up and take it. That's phenomenal. So as we conclude, let me remind you that, again, the focus of Paul is limited. It's Christian versus Christian. That's the focus. The context is civil matters. And the solution is don't go to the world for a decision, go to the church. Don't go to the world for help and trying to resolve this. This ought to be something that's resolved within the community of faith. And the main reason that Paul says that is so that the gospel is shown as being wonderfully beautiful and capable of helping. R.L. Pratt wrote, he said that the gospel is supremely wise because the gospel includes things like unity in Christ and forgiveness, which worldly standards of justice ignore. And then he says, the secular law of unbelievers is not equipped to adjudicate disputes between Christians. And so as I was contemplating this and studied this and prepared this for you today, I came to this point, as I often do, and I say, how is this relevant? I've been pastoring for 26 years. I've been a Christian for more than that. And I've never come into a situation where a brother or sister has taken another to the civil court. Maybe you have. I haven't. And I'm going, how is this relevant? I don't even know of any of you that are doing this. If you are, shame on you. But you're probably not, or I didn't hear about it. How is this relevant? Well, there's several things that I think jump out at the page that I want, as your pastor, to share with you. There's three. Number one, this passage is relevant for us because generally we do not think in such black and white terms. Please don't consider this me mocking or being sarcastic. I'm not good at sarcasm like Paul is. But when you come up to me and say, Pastor Jim, I'm so shocked they've taken the Bibles out of the public school, part of me goes, so? It's made up of unbelieving pagans who hate God, who live in disobedience, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Why should they care to have a Bible in school? You see, the Bible places things in very clear black and white categories. And we as Canadians in 2016, we really don't like to hear that. In fact, some of you may be a little offended this morning, because we like to have tolerance in our society. We like to look for good in everybody in society. We like to be all one and happy together. And nobody wants to hear a message that there is a swath that's cut down the middle of Canadian society, whereby there are those who are in the kingdom of Satan and those in the kingdom of God. And those two kingdoms are not transferable. You can't move equity between one or the other. They are clear, distinct kingdoms. And we need to know that as Christians. This is a wake-up call for you and I. Don't be surprised tomorrow morning, men, when you go into work and somebody dirts you. They're just living out the demands of the kingdom they're in. And don't be surprised that there's gender confusion in the public school. Why did it even take so long, is my question. And don't be surprised when you see injustice in society, because most ungodly politicians are only doing what they want to do. They are not doing what God wants them to do. Society is very black and white. There is a clear distinction between saved and lost, redeemed and destroyed. And this is a wake-up call. Secondly, our society has a problem today with rights. Everybody's got its rights. And I can't help but think that somewhere in this church there was at least two people who said, "These are my rights and I'm not moving." And God has given the Christian the ability to set rights aside and even be hurt for the sake of Christ. When Paul talks about love in the 12th chapter, he's going to include one of the characteristics of love as being long-suffering. When Paul wrote the church at Colossae, he reminded them as dearly beloved people, chosen of God, to put on humility and kindness and meekness, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. You don't see those characteristics in society, but you should see those characteristics in my life and in your life. Thirdly, whoever thought of taking a personal dispute to the church? 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago, maybe that statement wasn't so provocative. But sadly, the view of many people in regard to the Christian church is that becomes a shocking statement. Would I bring my dispute to members of my church? And yet Paul says that's the place you need to take it. For the church to be the church, we must be unwilling to allow the judgment of the world to influence the church. Turn with me to Psalm 1. You probably know where I'm going. The next time Christian parents and Christian children have a problem, the next time Christian husbands and Christian wives have a problem, the next time you have a deal in business that has not gone well with another Christian, think of these words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Be unwilling to go to the world to understand matters of judgment in your life and in the church. At the same time, Paul is saying here that we have to accept the judgment of God. The judgment of God today says that if you're not a Christian, you have no moral spiritual aptitude to help yourself. The judgment of God is that you're dead in trespasses and sins. And the only thing that we can hope for and pray for, as Charles Wesley wrote so well in that great hymn, is that in your bondage and in your imprisonment, a ray of God's grace will penetrate your life and He'll set you free from the bondage of sin, and you'll get up freely and follow Him. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you need to accept the judgment of God too. And the judgment of God is that you do not take your matters before the public opinion, that you honor the church in such a way as that you seek help within the body of Christ. You seek help within those who are washed, those who are sanctified, and those who are justified. These are thought-provoking messages from Corinthians. Let's think about them as we conclude. Let me pray with you. Father, I first of all pray that just in case there's someone here this morning who has never repented of their sin and never run to you for salvation, that even now through the wooing of the Holy Spirit, you would cause Jesus to be seen as our glorious, wonderful King, our glorious and wonderful Savior. And that through the miracle of the new birth, you would move them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We plead with you, Father, to do that. We ask you, Father, to do a miracle in our midst this morning. Cause that one person, Father, or two or three, however it may be, who are dead to become alive. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ, who are new creation by your grace, we admit to you this morning, this is not something our doing. This is your doing. And we give you praise and we give you glory. And I pray, Father, on behalf of Elk Point Baptist Church and those who love you, that as we leave here and go into another week of work, that we would indeed be people who are washed, who are sanctified, who are justified. May we be known as inheritors of the kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.